Turn with me to Isaiah, the 18th chapter. Moving into a new chapter. Trust the Lord will grant his aid. Not only the reading of this his word, but the preaching as well, and also grant his aid in finishing up this chapter this morning. Isaiah, the 18th chapter. This is the word of God. Let's give ear. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go ye, swift messengers, to nations scattered and peeled, to people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together under the fowls of the mountains, under the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. And thus far, the word of God. One, as well respected as Matthew Henry has to say about this chapter, he says, this chapter is one of the most obscure in Scripture. And likewise, the other commentators, the most obscure in Scripture. But this is the Word of God, to which we look unto God to illumine this for us. As we consider this chapter, I have been reminded a number of times during this week how, by and large, the broad evangelical church, in their theology, in their thoughts of God, the truths of God, however that may be framed, or even what may be termed as a worldview, that is, these truths of God, including the first and the second creation, and applied to the world, how little the Scriptures have to do with forming these thoughts and these views. Now, lest we think ourselves safe, I have also, in this past week, been increasingly reminded how the same is true in the Reformed world. How really little, by and large, we know the Scriptures. Now, you know I am a strong proponent of systematic theology and systematic thinking. But what has been impressed on me all the more this week is how it must be rooted in exegetical theology, must be rooted in the Word of God. That you do not gather here to hear the voice of a Rutherford or a Boston or an Edwards. It must be, thus saith the Lord. And what do we find the noble Bereans doing? Under the preaching, they are searching the Scriptures. and so wild. We acknowledge there are things that are difficult to understand. And while this may be one of the more obscure passages and taken as a whole, I have been reminded, though, with a steadfast determination, relying on the Lord, we must be rooted and grounded in His Word. We must know His Word. And just because we have the name Reformed to concite certain experts or even quote the catechism from one word to the last word, it must be grounded in the Word. And so let us look to the Lord to so ground us in the Word that this Word is preached, this Word is received, it is by this Word we live. Having said that, looking to the Lord, of course, we will not despair. So, this is hard to understand. Let's just skip this one. No, let us look to the Lord. Let us be grounded in the Word. And having said that, have the Word of God open in front of you as we look at these. Otherwise, you'll be in the dark. I'll reference a verse, and you may hear it, but as the Word is read, let's have it in front of us as it is preached. Verse 1, woe to the land. Now, this prophecy, this woe, doesn't identify the land by name, does it? We saw, for example, in chapter 17, the burden of Damascus. Well, we know that's about Damascus, so on and so forth. The land is not identified by name. That creates a few challenges. Now, this land is described, as sending out ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. This is a land described in verse 1 as a land shadowing with wings. I think you put these two things together. The shadowing with wings is not the shadow of the wings of insects, which may be in different contexts, but quite often the sails of ships are referred to, even outside of the Scriptures, as wings. They fly upon the waters by these wings that are filled with the winds. And sailing ships are mentioned. This land is described as beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, or Cush. And so this land must be bordering Cush or Ethiopia, which, by the way, if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, you look at Egypt, you go further south of Egypt, there is the land of Cush, the land of Ethiopia. It is the land that was at the headwaters of the Nile, which, by the way, references made to these vessels, verse 2, vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. And historically, there at the headwaters in the upper Nile, very treacherous. Cataracts, rapids, so on and so forth. They use these light, flexible vessels, these ships, to navigate these waters and then to go forth. Now, this is a land that is described as a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. So it's a mighty nation in the days of writing and prior. Very powerful nation historically from the beginning for a long time. Now, at least the commentators I referenced, they all say, but the land that is being described here cannot be Egypt. Even though it borders Cush, even though it's been a land mighty and powerful and terrible from the beginning. And surprisingly, to a person, each one says the reason this cannot be Egypt is because Egypt is mentioned by name in chapter 19, verse 1. You see there, the burden of Egypt. The logic escapes me. As if the prophet did not have more than one oracle concerning Egypt. Egypt fits the description quite well. And plus, there's quite a tie-in with Cush. translated Ethiopia, that land just to the south. There's quite a tie-in to them because in 715 BC, a Cushite dynasty began to reign over Egypt. Verse 2, whose land the rivers have spoiled, again repeated in verse 7. Could be a reference to Egypt often being flooded by the Nile. Or the king of Assyria. We read in chapter 8 of Isaiah, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He's compared to a river. So I think we have, as it were, a bother here in the sense of the river spoiling the land of Egypt as the Nile did, but also now with the imagery of the king of Assyria coming in and spoiling this land. And so, not only do you have a Cushite dynasty that has begun to rule in the days of Isaiah, then as this word prophesies of destruction to come, in 671 B.C., Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, conquers Egypt, captures Memphis, its capital city, spoils them, as verses 2 and 7 say. And we know from other portions in the Word, in Isaiah and the historical records, that Egypt was often sending out ambassadors and building quite a relation as it could with Israel at times, or Judah, so quite well connected. So this is a woe to that land. The land is not named. And so in the wisdom of God, without naming the land, this comes forth, as it were, even as a general prophecy, which would have application to any land. But here, there's a specific one in view, although we cannot be dogmatic. I think Egypt fits the bill. This is a woe to the land. How many lands have been like this land? Be it Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome or America. Woe to this land. This land that has been so strong and mighty. Now, whoever is being addressed, as we see in verse 2, you'll note, a nation scattered and peeled, a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Whoever is addressed in this woe, in this judgment, is the same people being addressed in verse 7. Certainly the parallel caught your notice there. Notice of repetition. Verse 7, referencing this people scattered and peeled and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled. And so we see a woe held forth to this people, the Lord doing a work, and then this people, who are trodden down underfoot, who have been peeled, who have been scoured, are the ones that are brought unto the Lord. And this is the message of the Lord to them, which, by the way, you see in verse 2. And I trust you have the authorized version before you, which takes great pains that when it adds something not in the original text, it lets you know by putting it in italics. You see here in verse 2, you'll find one word that's in italics in your text, saying. These are one of those occasions, rare, and I'm glad they highlight it so you know that just this land that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, full stop, period. Now the Lord's speaking to his messengers. Go, ye swift messengers, to this land. It really, I think, fits much better in the whole flow of the translation that these are not the words that this nation, this land, these are not the words of their messengers. This is not the that sendeth ambassadors by the sea. Yes, and they're known for that. But I do not take those words as what they told their ambassadors to say. Here, I am the land that's under woe. I am the land, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. I send these ambassadors, and then I tell these ambassadors, go ye swift messengers to a nation. Well, I think this is where the word of the Lord begins to his messengers. Tell them, and we'll see they are going to be told of their coming judgment and their salvation. We find that judgment brought forth, midpoint of verse 2 following, and then their salvation in verse 7. And so here we have this message before us of a woe, a prophetic word of judgment and being broken and trodden down by the Lord. And then we have a word, as in verse 7, of this people, this very people, now being brought to the Lord of hosts, and to that name. So we'll consider first the Lord's breaking down this people. The Lord's breaking down this people, breaking them by the law and judgment. And second, that gospel word and the gospel call of this people. And then third, we'll also take note of the fact that we are called upon to hear this, to take this to heart. And so first, the Lord's breaking them by the law. The Lord's breaking by the law. First, let us note what the Lord will do to this people. What the Lord will do to this people. We see the condition this people are brought to. The instrument by which he does so is not specified here. Perhaps Assyria. May well be, but we're not told. But we are told what he will do to them. We are told what condition they will be brought to. Remember, this is a people that have been, as it were, terrible from their beginning, meaning fearful, mighty, powerful. Terrible there in the sense not as in disgusting, but terrible in power. Our word today, way overused, but awesome. They are a fearful people, mighty and powerful. But note, that's only hinted at or just stated in that one reference. What is brought out and spelled out is what condition they will be brought to, this mighty people. Notice both verses 2 and 7 refer to them as a nation scattered and peeled. They're in the first part in the prophetic sense of they're now called upon what they will be. They've been terrible and mighty, but now they are declared, and the Lord will bring them as to a nation scattered and peeled. Peeled's a bit of an unusual word, but laid bare, scoured, scattered, defeated, stripped, as in a shaved head, a peeled face, a land scoured bare. Verse 2, a nation meted out and trodden down. We're not told how, but we're told they are and will be. They will be meted out. They will be measured out. As an invading army will measure out and know the land. They'll know the topography. They'll know the boundaries. They have their plans laid out. And this nation has been measured out and meted out and divided up and trodden down under the boot of war, under an oppressive power, or trodden down under, as we've seen elsewhere in the scriptures in Isaiah, trodden down as under famine or natural disaster. They were strong. They were the ones doing the marching and the walking. Now they are trodden down. And verse 7 adds this, underfoot. A nation meted out and trodden down underfoot. as the foot of one is placed on the necks of their enemies, as the foot of one walks over the backs of those that are defeated. This is the condition they will be brought to. Verses 2 and 7 both mention they will be spoiled. Any riches they had will be taken. Any glory they had will be taken away. They will be a nation that is now spoiled. Which in that reference, verse 2, notice verse 2 uses the term nation. Verse 7, people. And our translation reflects that. Two different words there. Perhaps it is because in verse 7, there is that personal aspect brought in to view of a people. Yes, a nation, but a people, as people, as men and women, boys and girls coming unto the Lord. But this is that people that is brought to a low condition. Verse 5 describes the condition they will be brought to by comparing it to a field that is ripe for harvest. But before the benefits can be reaped, as it were, comes in and cuts off the sprig with the pruning hooks, takes away and cut down the branches. And these are a people that are going to be like a tree just about ready to bear its fruit. And someone comes in and spoils it and decimates it. They will be a people that is stripped bare. They are brought to this condition. In verse 6, fearful imagery. Take a look at verse 6. They shall be left together. Oh, not for what they were renowned for before. And all of their might and all of their terrible power and human glory and all of their days of feasting and victory. No. They will be left, those that are left, will be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Now, one suggests that the imagery here of the fowls summering upon them, the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them, as if they're perhaps like straw, perhaps, or bedding in which they are even lower in beasts, and the beasts lay down upon them. It could be, but in the context of this type of devastation, and as we've seen, while the instrument is not brought forth here, it is so often in other places that most likely what is being referred to here as trodden underfoot, as in trodden under by an invading army, and they leave many, many dead, and there are not enough people to bury them. They've been scattered, and the dead are left laying there. And so there are so many dead that the birds of the air, vultures, so on and so forth, have enough food for all summer. And there are still so many dead that the beasts may winter upon them. That is their winter forage. They feed upon the dead. That's what the Lord brings this people to, that trodden down, peeled and scoured condition, that they are now food for the wild beasts, so much so that they feed for a year. This is what the Lord will do to this people. Now, this is not a devastation and calamity considered in general, such as the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? This is a specific word of woe to a particular people of the judgment that is coming upon them by the hand of God because of their sin. This is not a general consideration, as I mentioned, of evil or woe or sickness or death in the world. This is a specific revelation of what the Lord will do to his people. He will break them. He will bring them underfoot. And also in this breaking of the Lord, second, consider, the scriptures here reveal to us they are broken by the sovereign power of the King of the universe. This is the Lord's hand as revealed to us. And his sovereignty is emphasized, not only in that reference, as we will see as we go on, to the Lord of hosts, but look at the language of verse 4. For the Lord said unto me, so this is the great Jehovah, Yahweh, speaking unto his prophet Isaiah, and now the Lord is speaking unto him, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. I do not believe this is an image of the Lord hiding himself. As I'm going to go into my dwelling place, I'm going to hide, as it were, my face from you. No, I don't think that is the image here at all, because it connects. It connects the Lord going into his rest, considering and going into his dwelling place, but in so doing, he will be like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. In other words, he says that even in my place of rest, even when he would go into his dwelling place, there is still a sovereign power that will destroy. And it's compared to the sun in its scorching heat. You see that? In his dwelling place, he will yet and still be like a clear heat upon herbs. Now, if you've ever been around anything growing, or have attempted to grow anything yourself, or have seen herbs, they are most generally rather delicate plants. If you take those delicate plants, which maybe some of you grow in your kitchens, those herbs, but on a hot summer day in the clear heat of the sun, and you put them out in that hot blazing sun, what will occur? They will shrivel up. That's the same image we have in like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. A cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So no doubt you have gone out on a cool morning and there has been dew on the ground. A lot of dew. But it's one of those days that the sun is very clear and it gets very hot. What happens to the dew? The same thing that happens to that tender plant. The scorching heat, like the heat of the sun upon that cloud of dew, it treads it underfoot. It, as it were, destroys it. That's the image that is going on here. How do these two things connect together? It's in effect, the Lord is asserting his sovereignty. Yes, he has an arm that he can stretch out. And he can make use of the wicked men of the earth, which are his sword. And he can call Cyrus from afar. But that is not only not the extent of his power, that is not the source of his power, that he is the God that is so mighty and powerful, he can go into his dwelling, into his tabernacle, and he can rest. And even in his rest, as it were, even as he reposes in his dwelling place, he is as the scorching sun, and that gaze will direct itself upon this people. They may shake and threaten and think they have some power, but even in his rest, his sovereign power is evident. As it were, even the resting, shall we say, weakness, which may be perceived as weakness of the Lord, is an almighty power. In other words, the Lord here is emphasizing that it is. He may use Assyria, or he may use Egypt elsewhere, or Babylon elsewhere, so on and so forth. It is by his divine omnipotence from his holy dwelling that he will bring this to pass. That our eyes are taken off any human instrument by which this is accomplished, and they are lifted up unto the Lord in his dwelling place in the heavens. And this will come into view again when we look at verse 7. That tabernacle, that dwelling place where he has placed his name. This people that from his dwelling place and from his tabernacle, where he manifests his power and glory, to tread them down. As verse 2 and following note, to tread them down, it is the same God from the same place, as it were, that will then draw them to himself. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. One says, hence we obtain this great consolation. God is in heaven, as in his tabernacle, dwelling in his church, which no doubt we see often brought to the fore in Isaiah. Now, we've spoken in this breaking by the law, this breaking first, God breaking them down. Second, that they are broken by the sovereign power of the King of the universe. But third, these breaking judgments are the breaking of the law. You say, well, the law of God is not mentioned here at all. True. Nor a specific reference to it. But more is occurring here than mere external judgments. So, Pastor, how do you know that? I know that from a necessary inference from verse 7. See, verse 7 describes this broken people coming unto the Lord. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Now, before we consider the positive aspect of that as our second main point in this gospel drawing, note the inference here. They are not merely a people defeated externally by a power and bringing a gift unto the King of Zion or the King of Jerusalem or any other nation. But we are told specifically that this people come and bring their gift, their present, unto the Lord of hosts. Unto the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. And so the inference I make here is that mere external judgments are not in view. God's judgments are often instrumental to seeking him. God breaking the body to the breaking of the heart. As with Israel of old, when he slew them, then they sought him. As those stung by the fiery serpents. Was it mere externals that were in consideration here? No, not at all. Now, mere external judgments, chastisements, calamities upon an unconverted heart may produce only anger against the Lord. Was this not the response of Job's wife in the presence of external judgments and calamities? Did we find a spirit of repentance? Did we find the spirit that Job had? No. What would we find? Anger against the Lord. Curse the Lord and die. And so mere external judgments may only produce that, anger. Mere external judgments, calamities, hardships, suffering, may produce legal terrors. just nothing but a great fear and even a sense of remorse concerning one's condition. But verse 7 makes clear that more than that is going on here. It's not anger, and it's not mere legal terrors, as they who are trodden under come unto the Lord of hosts, to the place of that name in Mount Zion, in that day of the Messiah, as we see over and over in Isaiah. So very clearly, it is not some mere external work of judgment or some legal terror that produces this turning unto the Lord. But they are trodden under these external judgments, yes, instrumental, but also image, a work of judgment and law upon the heart. They are trodden under by a work of the law in the hands of the Spirit, smitten, peeled, scoured, laid bare, spoiled by the arrows of the Almighty. It is not a mere external work that is being depicted in verse 7, and therefore the treading down is also of an internal work, of a being trodden under and broken under by the Almighty in an evangelical way. Otherwise, verse 7 is vacuous. They are coming merely as the Pharisees have come. They have come merely as Judas has come. No. A true work of the Spirit of the Lord in calling a people unto himself is depicted in verse 7. Therefore, this breaking of the Lord is also a breaking by the law of God. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, don't we? Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now there's some things we know. The Apostle Paul knew the commandment. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had not only the Ten Commandments memorized, which most evangelicals don't, he had all 600 plus of every commandment in the Scripture memorized. He couldn't get to be where he was without doing this. So he knew the commandment, so that can't be what it means when the commandment came. "And I died." The Scripture is very clear. Paul, before the effectual calling and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you were dead in sin already. You were dead. You were dead when you say you die. This is that work of the law as the arrow of the Almighty when he now sends it on the very heart and soul of the apostle. And the commandment came. He saw his sin. He saw himself as a sinner. Sin revived and I died. In other words, my eyes were open to see that I was dead. I am one now that's trodden under by the arrow of the Almighty, brought down low by the law of God, broken by the law of God. And that is what we have here of this people. So second, having considered the breaking by the law, let us consider the gospel aspect. See, while necessary, this breaking of the law is not sufficient. There must be the gospel drawing as well. I've referenced this a number of times, but hear it again. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Now, we've already considered what condition the Lord brings this people to, but let us now consider, as it were, the flip side of that. What people are brought to do this? You say, well, you've already talked about that. But let's talk about it now directly in relation to this gospel drawing. What people are brought to bring this present to the Lord? Just any people indiscriminately? No, this people. This people that have been trodden down underfoot. This spoiled people. This people that have been peeled and laid bare. This people that have come under the hand and the arrows of the Almighty. It is such and such a people that do come. It is under the Lord of hosts that they come. The Lord of hosts and all his mighty power who has broken them down and caused them to submit and caused them now to bend the knee. These were a people that were terrible from the beginning. They were high and mighty and lofty. But now what do? They come unto the Lord of hosts and they bring a gift. They submit unto him. How can this be? How can a wicked people now be brought unto the Lord? Well, the key term there is brought. They come willingly. They're made willing in the day of his power. They come under the power of omnipotent grace. A gospel call is issued indiscriminately. A free offer to all. Isaiah says this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. None excepted. But it is also true that amongst that group of all men, there are calls and a call that goes out to various groups or a particular word to some in that indiscriminate mass of humanity. An offer, a command, a call. Do we not find it to the poor, to the broken, to the thirsty? Now, like the Apostle Paul, all men are dead in sin. All, in fact, are thirsty, but not all are aware of it. Come to the water of life, and all will hear that word. And then a specific word to those that thirst. To the blind, to the naked, to those that have been so stung by the law that now they are broken, now they are destitute, now they are trodden underfoot. In ancient Israel, those who were stung by the fiery serpent, a bronze serpent was lifted up, and all were called, and then you have that particular word as well. Because unless you know you've been stung, that word falls, as it were, on stony ground. Unless you have a sense of your thirst, you ignore it. If you do not know you are naked and someone offers you a garment, they'll just be foolish in your eyes, won't they? This is the people that the Lord draws unto himself. Those that have been broken. Those like Paul that see, I am dead, I am trodden down, I am broken down, and the only hope I have, I forget my brethren, I forget my former life, as it were, I forget that at one point I trample on it myself, any self-righteousness, I have one hope and one hope only, God himself. And these people, this people, we see what they are brought to do, don't we? Verse 7 again, they bring a present unto the Lord of hosts. This is their only hope. They have been now made willing in the day of power. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the commander of the heavenly hosts, the Almighty God, and specifically as well, they come to that place. We are told to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. That place. As as we see in the days of Moses, it is revealed to them that God will take his people to that place where he has chosen for his name to dwell. His name. All that is revealed about God and made known about God concerning his character, his power, his might. That name which Moses inquires to at the bush, where God has revealed himself to his people as the great I am, which the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be, the I am. To this name that dwells where? In the tabernacle, in the temple. This name that dwells, as it were, above and within the Holy of Holies. This name of the revelation of the mercy of God and the power of God and the saving grace of God. This is where they come, to Mount Zion. What does the writer of Hebrews tell you and I, my friend? That physical place of old and that temple of old was meant to be as pictures unto young children. And the reality is a heavenly reality. And those that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what did the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12? Ye have come unto Mount Zion. This is where they come. The place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Jesus Christ. The place is a person. Mount Zion centers around a person. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of God in all his glory. This name of Jesus Christ is to what they come in that day. Were they to think that the blood of bulls and goats would save them? No. Were they to think like the Pharisees that their righteousness would save them? No. They come unto that name, that only name revealed from heaven, that only name by which they may be saved, even Jesus Christ. And that name is as an ointment poured forth. And they are drawn to that name. That name of Jesus Christ, that name held forth to them, having been broken, having seen their death by the law and the broken covenant of works, they see this name. They're made to know this name. They're made willing in the day of Christ's power to believe on that name and to come unto that name. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, and they will come unto him a gospel wooing, a gospel drawing, and a gospel enabling. And the Lord, having broken this people by his law, draws them and makes them willing to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a third aspect here, briefly, because there's much more going on than meets the eye. Isn't there? Notice verse 3. Not only do we have a word of what the Lord will do in breaking this people, and a word regarding the gospel drawing, but listen to verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear me, or hear ye. And so now, all the ends of the earth are called upon to witness and to hear and to see what the Lord will do. When he lifts up an ensign on the mountains, when the Lord Jesus Christ rides forth victoriously and shows forth his ensign, his banner, his standard, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he is the conquering power going forth, and with the word of his mouth, sending forth the arrows of the Almighty into his enemies and bringing those he will unto himself, just as he did with the Apostle Paul. when he goes forth, when he bloweth a trumpet. Now, I said briefly, so we won't go into this portion. But for example, Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish, like these people, trodden down, in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." The trumpet call of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the heavenly host, the gospel call of the trumpet. And you and I, my friend, yea, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth are called to see this, and not with just some bare physical apprehension, but to see and perceive and to hear this of what the Lord will do and how he does it. Now I ask you, should we not take this to heart? Are we called merely to somehow be a spectator? Or are we not called to hear and do likewise? Or to hear and be likewise? Shall you hear of such a thing and not be affected? Shall you hear of the Lord's taking and breaking a people by his law and go into the temple and say, "I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like these others that thou didst break with thy law"? Will you hear that and perceive that and stay aloof yourself? Or will you not hear and take to heart that you and I, my friend, must be, as it were, slain by the law so that we would be married to another, under law conviction, to see ourselves as dead, under judgment and worthy of it, broken down and trodden? Will you hear and see? But will you also hear and see the great gospel mercies? This is the people, like you and I, my friend, that he has broken down and trod underfoot with his arrows of the law. These are the ones he now draws to himself. They come unto Mount Zion with a gift to their king and to their Savior. He has wooed them. Will you hear and see such a thing and not take it to heart? That here is that name of my salvation. O sweet Jesus, thy name is as an ointment poured forth, and I will come and bring an offering unto the Lord. What gift will you bring? Paul says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Bring your very self, yourself as that offering and presence unto the Lord, your homage and your praise unto the Lord. Come unto the Lord. Empty hands of your own, but come unto the Lord, hands which, as it were, hold the Lord Jesus Christ forth before God, and come into his courts. Will we not turn unto the Lord and behold the mercies of the Lord and be like these? May we not ourselves go up to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts? May we not also go up unto that heavenly Jerusalem, that Mount Zion, unto the Lord, for all of his mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ? My prayer is that each and every one of us, each and every one of you, may be a partaker of that ministry, even as in the Apostle Paul, in the preaching of the word and going forth, the offering up of the Gentiles, the offering up of you and I, might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come unto the Lord of hosts in Mount Zion, to the praise of his great name. Amen.